also for them. But the Lord says his strength is demonstrated, perfected in our weakness. So you don't need more of me today. We need more of him anyway. So it's okay. The more meat that's out of the way, the better. Let me pray for us as we get into the Word. Lord, thank you, God, for your Word. Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit in us to help us understand your Word and for it to be applied to our lives. Lord, I just want to pray for me and for all of us, Lord. As John the Baptist said, that Jesus must increase and that we must decrease, Lord. I know that that is your desire for us to experience that personally, God, and that you use your Word to do that, to change our thinking, to change our hearts, to change us, Lord, to make us more like our Savior. So, Lord, I just pray that your Word would achieve what you want it to do today in each heart, and that when we go from here today, Lord, that we would be more like Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. This morning we're continuing on a series that we started last week that I titled Expect a Miracle. And I'm not sure where we're going. Last week we were in John. This week we're in John. We'll see where we are next week. But this week we're going to be looking at John chapter 6. If you brought your Bibles with you, I hope you did. Turn to John 6. We're going to start at verse 1. We're going to be looking at the feeding of 5,000 today. 5,000 plus. And this is the only miracle of Jesus before the resurrection that's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in all four. And different details in some of those different conveying of the story, but we're going to focus mainly on John, but I'll reference some of the other details from the other books a little bit too today. This miracle took place about a year before the crucifixion, and it's shortly before the Feast of the Passover, and the Feast of the Passover, I know most of you know this, but that commemorated the deliverance of the Jews there in Egypt and how God established them as a nation. I want us to use our imaginations a little bit this morning as we get ready to go to the Word. And on a very windy, chilly March day, we're going to have to really use our imaginations, because I want you to imagine that it's a beautiful spring day, because that's when this took place. So it's a couple thousand years ago, and we're in the Middle East, and it's a warm, sunny, beautiful spring day. And I want you to imagine you're traveling by foot, because that's how most travel happened back then. And you're traveling to Jerusalem. And the reason is that for a Jew, the best place to celebrate the Feast of the Passover, you could go to the Holy City, to Jerusalem. That's a special place to celebrate that. So many Jews did make a pilgrimage each year to go there. And so you're one of the many. There's crowds from cities all over that are traveling to go to Jerusalem. This is exciting. This is something that's just once a year. And it would be, like for some of us, maybe taking a big vacation once a year, but it's even more special because you're going to the Holy City. You're going to draw near to God and to celebrate this with other Jews, this Feast of the Passover. So this is a very exciting, very special time. So there's a lot of excitement, a lot of joy traveling to Jerusalem. But there's something extra special this time. Because as you're traveling, you're hearing these stories about this miracle named Jesus. This teacher, this rabbi, this man who seems different than the other teachers of the law, who teaches with authority. And there are some who are saying that maybe this Jesus is the Messiah. Maybe he's the fulfillment of the prophecies that you've learned all your life about the coming of the Anointed One. And as you're going along, you are near the Sea of Galilee, and you go over a crest of a hill, and there's a large grassy area, and you see just a multitude gathering. And you're wondering, what could this be? There's thousands upon thousands of people, and this is an area that's somewhat remote. You're not near a city. And as you start to mingle with the crowd, you're hearing what's going on, and you realize Jesus is there, the one you've been hearing about. So let's start in verse 1 this morning, John chapter 6. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. We know that this area, this is near a place called Bethsaida. It's northeast of the Sea of Galilee a little bit. And in Matthew's account, in Matthew 14, 13, Matthew refers to this as a solitary place. So there's something special happening for there to be this huge crowd of thousands of people. And this crowd is gathering, and many of them, the word tells us, many had already seen miracles that Jesus did. They had seen him healing people. And so there are crowds not only traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, but there are crowds now traveling to see what's going to happen next with Jesus. Because they've seen these miracles. He's become popular. And people are curious about him. In Mark 6:34, Mark says that Jesus looked upon this multitude of people and then he had compassion. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's a sad statement. It's a good statement that Jesus had compassion, but it's a sad statement for them, for the crowd, because they did have leaders. They had rabbis. They had official leaders. They had priests. They had people who were supposed to be taking care of them, who were supposed to shepherd them and help them to grow closer to God. But unfortunately, they were spiritually blind leaders leading blind. They didn't know the Lord. They knew a lot about him. But most of them didn't know or receive Christ. They didn't understand who he was. Let's continue in verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, this is one of his disciples, "Where should we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already knew what he had in mind, what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for these people just to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. And again, 5,000 men, but it doesn't say how many women and children. It would be reasonable to think there are thousands of women and thousands of children there as well. So it wouldn't be necessarily exaggerating at all. I think there might be 9, 10, 11,000 people. This is a massive crowd gathered simply because of Jesus, to find out more about Jesus. And Philip and Andrew, and probably the other disciples, but it specifically says, Philip and Andrew, they survey the situation. They see what's going on here, but they're looking in their hearts and with their eyes just at the physical. They're not looking with belief or with faith. They don't understand that because Jesus is there, anything is possible. And Andrew said, "Here's a boy, he's got these 5 small barley loaves, these 2 little fish. How far is that going to go, Jesus?" And Jesus tells them, "Have the people sit down." And the scripture adds that there was plenty of grass there. They sat down. The disciples were in a situation that, for them, there was an obvious need, but they had no way to address it in themselves. They had no answer for this. They were helpless. They were hopeless. But what they weren't recognizing was that because Jesus was there, the situation wasn't hopeless or helpless at all. Continue in verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, he gave thanks, and distributed to those who received it as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again from the mountain by himself. He He knows the hearts of men. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what their motives are. I want us to take a minute this morning and look at how Jesus supplied this need here. Jesus sees a need that other people have. How does he supply that need? In Matthew's account of the same story, there's a little bit of a different details that he adds that he gives us, and I want to look at that for a minute. In Matthew 14, 19, it says, "And he directed the people to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people." The first thing for us to see that Jesus does here, there's this huge need. And he looks up to heaven. He looks up to heaven. And that's a great example for us when we see the need, not only in our lives, but when we see the need around us and other people's lives, not to necessarily immediately try to jump in and fix whatever it is or try to figure out what social program may address that or maybe who we need to vote for to fix that problem. The first thing we need to do is fix our eyes on heaven, fix our eyes on the Lord, and invite him to come and have his way in that situation, to meet that need. And that's what Jesus does here. He looks up. He looks up. And the second thing that Matthew tells us here is that he gave thanks. He gave thanks. And, you know, we could read that whole story. We know that Jesus is going to do something amazing here. And that this need will be met. The people are going to have plenty to eat. The disciples don't know that yet. Jesus is giving thanks for something that hasn't happened. He's thanking God for meeting a need, and they don't see that that's been met yet. And that's another wonderful example, because one of the times when Jesus is teaching about prayer, this is from Mark 11, 24, he says, "When you pray, pray in faith as though you have received. Don't doubt in your hearts." He's saying, whatever you ask for, believe that you have received it. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's setting, again, that wonderful example. There's a need. He looks to heaven. He looks to the Father and saying, "Father, here's a need, and we're giving it to you." And now, before it's even met, he doesn't need to see the answer. He knows it's coming. Thank you, Father. Thank you for meeting the need. What a wonderful example for us to model that for us, to look to the Lord to supply and to give thanks in faith, knowing that he will. And then he gave. And I know that, you know, we're looking at a huge miracle of Jesus here, and he's Jesus, and I'm not, and neither are you. But I think the example still holds, even though you may not go out and feed 10,000 people today, miraculously, from 5 small loaves of barley and 2 small fish, that when you look to heaven to meet a need in somebody's life, and you pray in faith, and you don't get to dictate what the answer is. The Lord will decide that, and you don't get to decide what his timing is either. But you can know absolutely that he will, in his perfect will, he's going to meet that need. And not only is he going to meet that need, that you can, when you give thanks, he's so generous. God is so generous that he gives us something to give to others. And that's what he does here. Now, there's the small offering of bread and a fish, and God supplies so much that it not only meets the need of the thousands, there's baskets left over. And that's how generous God is. Just an example, I think in my own life, of times when I felt unease in my heart. Maybe some situations or things I see people going through and I don't have an answer for it, and I cry out to God, just in simple faith, and he gives me peace that I didn't have. But he not only gives me that peace that I didn't have, before you know it, I'm talking to somebody who needs some of that peace too. Maybe a family member or a coworker or somebody, and that just overflows to them. And that faith and that joy and that peace, he gives it overflowing. Our cup runs over. That's how generous and wonderful our God is. And he models that for us here. He gives far more than what he is. But you know, this is, I love this story and I love this miracle and this wondrous event. It's so amazing. I see the compassion of God in it. I see the power of God. But there's so much more there for the Lord to teach us. And I think if we just, for a minute, take our focus off the miracle and look at the people here, we can learn some more. So let's look at the people involved here. First of all, the crowd. Look at the crowd. Some wanted to make Jesus king. They wanted to make Jesus king. In verse 15, it says, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, he withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And I read that, and I just take it at face value, but if I think about it, I thought, well, what's wrong with wanting to make Jesus king? He is the king. He's the king of kings. He's the eternal king. He's the great king. What's wrong? Why did Jesus leave? It's right for him to receive glory and praise and power. Why would he go? I think the answer is that they were looking for the wrong kind of king at that time. There will come a day when he's going to come as that kind of king who's going to set up his rule and his reign here on earth. But he's coming here first to be Savior, to be the king of our hearts, before being king of the world. And this crowd, they're looking for him to come and rally the troops. We're going to get our swords, and Jesus is going to lead us to kick these Romans out of here. And so they're looking for this political Messiah. And Jesus is there to address the battle on the inside first, before addressing the battle on the outside. So what can we learn from that today? How does that apply to us? I think there's times where, and I confess certainly in my own life, when I'm looking for Jesus, more than wanting to let him on the inside to deal with the battle there, I'm looking for him to fix everything on the outside. Maybe even politics. You know, they were looking for a political Messiah, a political king. And we do that. There are times where we look at the things in our culture, in our society, in our life, and we want him to deal with all those things, and he cares about those things. He does. And it is not wrong to ask him to change those things. It's good to ask him in every area of life. And I don't want to hinder that. I don't want to discourage you from that. But more than him coming to address the mess of this world, he came to reverse the curse of sin and death in our hearts, to set us free from the power of sin. Not only the penalty, but the power of sin. And that's our greatest need. He went to the cross to deal with that need. And so certainly bring those external needs. Bring those, but don't let that be the main thing. The main thing is he needs to do a work on the inside. We need a Savior. We need the bread of life to give us eternal life, more than we need bread on the plate today. In John 6:35, a little further in the chapter, Jesus declares, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. A couple of verses before that, he says, the bread from God comes down from heaven and gives eternal life. That's the greater bread. Ask him to put the bread on the plate and thank him for it, because he will. But the greater bread is himself. That he gives us himself and gives us life. And unfortunately for this crowd, I think for most of them, they were oblivious to the real hunger on the inside that needed to fill. But they needed something far more than that fish and bread that they were getting. Even though Jesus did care about that, he met that need. And because they were unaware of their need for a Savior, more than a political general to help them overthrow the Romans, Jesus withdrew. He went to the mountain by himself. In verse 6, we read about the disciples here. And it says that Jesus tested the disciples. He was presenting a problem to them, but he knew what he was going to do. But the word specifically says he was testing them. He's giving them a problem that he knows they can't fix. Saying, look at the situation. What are you going to do? How are we going to address this? And he's giving them something to test them, because apart from them, they can't fix this. He does the same thing in our lives. How often do we see a situation, maybe a loved one who's got a stronghold of sin in their life, maybe somebody who's kind of hard to get along with, maybe a sinner in our own, whatever. We've got something that's going on that we think, wow, this is just even impossible to overcome that, to have victory, to break free of those things. Jesus allows those in our life to test us and to reveal truth to us that apart from him, we can do nothing. That we need him, and that he wants to show his goodness. He wants to deal with those things in our life. And I think that sometimes as believers, we're so quick to say, oh, the enemy is coming against me in this area. You know, it's this attack from the devil. And sometimes it is. But a lot of times he's not part of it at all. The Lord's just saying, I'm testing you. I want to strengthen your faith. I want you to recognize who I am. I want you to know that I'm going to meet that need in your life. And really, the ultimate thing that he's revealing to us is simply that he's God, and we're not. And we're not going to handle a lot of the things that he allows in ourselves. We have to look up to heaven. Like he set an example, we have to trust and pray in faith and thank him for his answer, whatever that's going to be, because it's going to be perfect. And then he'll give more to what we need. Jesus permits problems in our life to grow us up and to test us. To help us understand truth. He wants us to have strong, simple, childlike faith. Most of you probably remember he's got the whole room. I know a lot of us grew up with that. My wife told me that they still sing that in kids' church. I didn't know if that was still around or not, but it is. I'm glad. That's what the Lord wants to test us. Just that childlike faith. You know, he wants to have his hands. And he's got an answer. I'm going to cry out to him. And it's going to be, whatever his answer is, it's going to be the perfect time. And it's going to be a better answer than I can ask for. Let's look at verse 9. The little boy. I look at the need of the situation, 9, 10, 11,000 people. And here's this little boy with a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish. It's not much. And I can identify with that. Because a lot of times when I come to the Lord in different situations, and I feel like what I'm offering him to work with is not much. Lord, there's a whole lot that he's done here. And I'm bringing you me, but man, that's not much to work with. I've heard it said, and I think rightly so, about my relationship with God, our relationship with God, is that he brings blessing and holiness and love and power and goodness, and I bring sin. Everything good for me. Even our faith is a gift.
Amen.
Everything is. He takes this small gift, though, such as it is, even though it's not adequate in the situation, the small gift that he's entrusted with is given to Jesus, and it's multiplied. And an amazing thing happens. And the needs of thousands are met. Jesus could have said, you guys need to just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get out there and harvest something for these people. That wasn't going to help. What was needed was just trusting him. Looking to Jesus, and he met them. The last last person I want to look at in the story this morning is Jesus. As a human being, I can kind of use my imagination and think about being a traveler and a crowd of people. I've been in crowds of people on a summer day before. But to put myself in Jesus' shoes is a little tougher. So imagine that. What Jesus was seeing that day. Jesus knows the hearts of the man. He knows what we're doing. They didn't have to say anything for him to know what their hang-ups were, what their sin is. He saw all of their mess, all their brokenness, all their pain, all their shame, all their neediness, utter neediness in every way. And he looked on them with love and grace and compassion. That's good news. That's good news for us. Because Jesus looks on us. I'm not perfect. But he doesn't see that because I put my trust in him. An exchange has been made. Because of his death, I have life. And he closes his righteousness when he takes that sin away. We put our trust in him. And when he looks on you this morning, no matter what you came here with whatever brokenness and whatever shame, whatever guilt and whatever neediness you have in your life that you think is keeping him at arm's length, it's not. He wants to draw near to you. All you need to do is just childlike faith draw near to him and believe. And he looks on you with forgiveness and compassion and mercy. And he will meet the need of everyone here just like he met the need of the people there. There's nothing in your life that can keep his love away from you. It's going to hinder that. All you have to do is welcome it. In John 3:16-18, the word says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned." Whoever believes in him is not condemned. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. No matter how you feel, no matter what else you think, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed.